All right, let's pray, and then we'll dive into John 6 here. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the things that we are seeing you do in our midst, how you are building your church in accordance with your word. And Father, as we come now to your word, will you speak to us from your word the unchanging truths of our faith? We believe that your word is true, and we believe that it tells us everything we need to know to live a life that is pleasing to you. And so we ask humbly, Father, that you feed us now from your holy word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as we come to our text this morning, nearing the end of John 6, I want to start this morning with just a quick review of what we have seen so far in the first six chapters of John's gospel. If you remember back that far, and I know we started this series about a year ago, that in John chapter 1, things were quite positive. When Jesus comes onto the scene, it's with John the Baptist, and things are going quite well, and John the Baptist bears witness of Jesus and says, "This is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then later in the chapter, Jesus collects his first followers from John the Baptist's disciples, and he picks up, by the end of the chapter, he's picked up six of his 12 disciples. As you head to chapter 2, there's the miracle at Cana where Jesus turns water into wine, and it says his disciples believed in him. And then he went to Jerusalem for the Passover, where he purged the temple of worldly corruption, where he cleaned out the market and drove people from the Temple Mount to the great delight, actually, of a large portion of the people. And although John doesn't record what the miracles are, we're told at the end of chapter 2 that many people were believing in him because they saw the great signs that he was doing. And so there, Jesus is doing miracles and people are believing him. And as we head to chapter 3 and 4, we find a great crowds of diverse people coming to meet Jesus and to hear him. And this diversity is great. You've got the religious elite, like Nicodemus, who's both wealthy and trained in the law, in John chapter 3. To complete social outcasts and the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. But generally, up to that point in the gospel, people are happily receiving Jesus, happily believing in him, and excited because Jesus is validating his message through a number of miraculous signs. But when we got to John chapter 5, a new theme began to emerge. Some take exception, not to the miracle, but to the day of the miracle. Jesus heals a lame man by the pool of Bethesda, which is not a real problem, except for he did it on the Sabbath day. And the discussion that came out of that, Jesus essentially claims the right to do this. He says, "Well, I'm God, and I haven't broken the Sabbath." And that gets people a little bit excited, because he claimed equality with God the Father. Now, the text says in response to that the Jews were now seeking to kill him because of his claim to be equal with God the Father. But as we started into John chapter 6, it seemed like that was just going to be a small bump in the road to what was going to be otherwise a massively successful ministry. And so as we began into John 6 here in the opening verses, we see that there is a massive crowd that is following Jesus. And it's really at the height of his public popularity. And this massive crowd follows him. The Passover is nearing, and the crowd follows him to a lonely place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And after healing the sick and teaching all day, Jesus caps off this long day of ministry with the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, as he feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children, with five loaves and two small fish. The crowd is thrilled by this. They're so excited. In fact, the text says that they recognize him as a prophet and they're prepared to make him their king. And the text even says that they're prepared to resort to violence to make this happen. Perceiving their intentions, though, Jesus slips away to pray on the mountain alone, and then during the night, miraculously, walks across the water to join the disciples, and then they make their way to Capernaum during the night. Crowds are fickle things. They are just fickle things. In their exuberance, they're excited about the miracle, searching for Jesus, and they find him in the synagogue at Capernaum, and they really expect to have him repeat the previous day's miracle, to feed them again. And that is where, here in John 6, out of gospel love for them, Jesus exhorts them to stop seeking bread that perishes and to work for the food that endures to eternal life. And now over the last 6 weeks, we have been talking about what did Jesus mean when he said, "I am the bread of life." And he's trying to get them to recognize their spiritual need to be restored to God through Jesus' death and sacrifice. But the crowd isn't interested in that. They're not interested in that at all. They just want their bellies filled. They just want the bread. They don't want spiritual life. They want physical life. And we see this manifested as we've walked through this text slowly in their continued questioning of Jesus and misunderstanding of his teaching. And the more Jesus taught, the less the people liked what he had to say. And that brings us to our text this morning, John chapter 6, verses 60 to 66. Jesus is done teaching, and now we get to see the people's response. And in less than 24 hours, the people have gone from wanting to make him king to leaving him in massive numbers. As I began to study this text this week, brothers and sisters, something really jumped out at me off the page. All throughout this text, Jesus has been addressing the crowd or the Jews or people like that, people who haven't yet believed in him. But here there is a shift in the text as it says the disciples in verse 60. When many of the disciples heard of it, and then the disciples begin to grumble. This is a shift here that's happening. No longer is Jesus talking to those who have not yet accepted him. He's talking to those who profess faith in him. Now, this isn't just the 12 disciples. The text makes that pretty clear when we get into our last paragraph here, there in verse 67, that Jesus then addresses the 12. So this is a larger body of disciples. But throughout John, we've ran into this phrase three or four times, that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So that is the crowd that's in view, those who have believed in his name in response to his miracles. But now the text says they're upset. And they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And the saying's not hard because they don't understand what it means. It's hard because they do understand what it means, and they don't want to accept it. They understand the content of Jesus' words. They don't want to believe it. They don't want a dying Savior. As you recall, Jesus made that very clear, that the bread that he was offering for the life of the world was his flesh, that he was going to die to pay the penalty of their sin, and that they needed to believe in him. They needed to feed. They needed to eat that bread. They needed to feed on him if they wanted to have eternal life. If your guests here this morning wonder what that means, our sermons are all online. Go back and listen to them. But what they don't want is a dying Savior. They like the bread-giving, disease-healing Jesus, not the sin-identifying, sovereign God-preaching Jesus that we see here in John chapter 6. And so they're confronted again with their spiritual bankruptcy, and they hear that only Jesus can give life through his self-sacrificing death. And now they are offended. They understand what he's saying. They don't want to accept it. So now they begin to grumble. They begin to murmur. They begin to chit-chat with each other saying, "I don't like this message." Jesus, the text says, being God, it doesn't say being God, but Jesus is God. And so he knows in himself, the text says, that his disciples were grumbling about this. And so he knows the murmuring of there. He doesn't need to hear what they're saying to know what they're thinking. He knows in verse 64 not only what they've been saying in verse 61, but he knows their eternal condition. And he knows that his declaration of their need for God's total intervention to draw them, to save them, and to seal them for salvation by the Spirit, this has caused them to be discontent. And men and women, remember what, and I know I'm asking you to remember a lot, but remember what brought these people here. Chapter 6, verse 2. A large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. What has brought the people to Jesus is the thrill of the miraculous. They like what Jesus did. But when confronted with the truth, they did not like, the miraculous didn't matter. The food from the previous day that Jesus had given them was still in their stomachs. but they didn't care. They no longer care because the truth of Jesus' words are now ringing in their ears, and it has revealed the sinfulness of their hearts, and they're faced with the choice. We flee the light of the gospel for the darkness of our sin, or we come to the light and allow Jesus to deal with our sin. They're faced with the choice. And in a heartbreaking fashion, verse 66 tells us what their choice was. Having heard the difficult teaching, having heard of their losses, having heard how Jesus is the only Savior and how God must intervene to bring them to salvation, they make their fateful choice. They turn back, and they no longer walk with Him. But in this crisis of faith, Jesus still pleading with them, He's still pleading with them to come to the gospel. He reminds them of an important truth, a truth that is everywhere in John's gospel, and it's that Jesus is God. He asks them there in verse 62, or the end of verse 61, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" Jesus is essentially asking the crowd, "Would you believe in me if you saw me sitting on my throne in heaven? Would that cause you to believe? If you remember, think back what we've looked at over 6 weeks. Over and over again, brothers and sisters, Jesus says, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. And now He asks them, well, what if I went back to where I came from? Would you believe then? Not only has Jesus told them He's come from heaven, He's proven He's God through His signs. They just don't care. They just don't care, and they're ready to abandon Him, simply because they don't like His message. But Jesus confronts them with His authority and says, remember, I am God. Be careful before you reject what I'm saying. I am God. Verses 62 and 63, Jesus shows us the connection between His position as God and the gospel message that He is preaching. His question in verse 62 is designed to remind not a watching world, but those who profess faith in Jesus, those who claim to be His followers. He reminds them of His heavenly origin. And because He is God, He is saying, you really ought to accept my message. You really ought to believe what I'm saying to you, no matter how contrary it is to your thinking, no matter how contrary it is to your feelings. I don't care what your fleshly desires are. This is the truth, and you need to believe. And brothers and sisters, if I could step away from my notes for just a minute and make a practical point of application here. We have got to come to a point where we figure out what we think of this book and decide, is this the Word of God or not? Do I believe that this book is inerrant and authoritative, or do I believe this is the product of men? Do I believe what this book says, that this came as the very breath of God? Well, once we make that decision, we never come to this book and ask, do I like this? Do I agree with this? Do I want to follow this? It's the Word of God. And Jesus says, I'm God. You probably better believe what I've got to say. And His Word is given for us in this book, and way too many people in our culture today are approaching this book and taking the parts and the pieces they like, but anything that confronts their worldview or changes the way that they are supposed to feel, they say, well, I don't want that part. And Jesus says, I'm God. You better listen to what I'm saying. You better believe the message that I'm giving you, because if you depart from it, you're going to miss the whole boat. And so we need to figure out whether or not we really believe what this book says. And if we believe it, then we had better conform our lives to its standard. I have never once in my life opened this book and thought, I wonder if this is true. It is. So the question we need to ask is, what do I do with it? And so Jesus is reminding them, I'm God, and no matter how contrary what I'm saying is to your fleshly desires, and to hear that you can do nothing and God must do it all in salvation, which is what He's been teaching them throughout this chapter, that is contrary to your flesh. Your flesh thinks there's something you've got to do to save yourself, that you've got a part to play in the process. And when God says otherwise, we don't like that. We're going to follow our feelings, or we're going to follow the content of God's Word. All right, I'll get back to my notes now. And Jesus reminds us in verse 63 of the point of what he's been teaching all throughout John 6. And his point is this: it's the Spirit who gives life, he says, not the flesh. And so people may understand the content of his, of the message. People don't have a hard time understanding the claims of Jesus. What people have a hard time doing is believing, accepting as true the claims of Jesus. People will never accept it unless God does something about it, because the flesh stands in the way. That's why people reject the message, because they are of the flesh. But the message that Jesus proclaims is spirit and life for all who believe. So let's think about this. When Jesus says that the words I've said, they're spirit and they're life. And Jesus says in this text, it's the Spirit who gives life. And this should not surprise us. We've seen this repeatedly in John's gospel. That was his point in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus as his night visit. It's the Spirit is the agent of the new birth. It is the Spirit who brings the gospel message home to our hearts. The Spirit is God's agent in drawing people to Christ, as it says in John 6:44. We see this truth elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Write that reference down. Look at it this afternoon. I'll read it for you. It says, this is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 14. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What is the point with all of this? It's simply this. It's the Spirit who awakens us to the truth. And when his work is absent and people are in the flesh, as is the case for these disciples, they're not believing, and so they're not heeding the Spirit's teaching. They're rejecting it. When we're functioning in the flesh, we are unable to accept the things of God. And therefore, these people being in the flesh, they reject Jesus' message. And yet, as we're going to see next time we look into John's gospel, in Peter's response, when we receive the truths of the Spirit, the message of Jesus becomes both spirit and life for us. Verse 64 is the crux of the matter, as Jesus identifies their core problem. Some of them do not believe. Occasionally, people get a little excited because I'll say, you know, just because you're here every Sunday morning doesn't necessarily mean you're saved, and people don't always appreciate that message. But Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, some of you don't believe. And so I want to live in that same reality, that just because some people think they're saved doesn't mean they are saved. We want to make sure it's very clear what the gospel is. But these people, they profess belief, they claim loyalty, but Jesus' message of self-sacrifice so he can be the bread of life, his claim to be God, and his teaching on the need of God to draw people for them to understand the message has offended the crowd. And this demonstrates that they do not believe. And Jesus knows it. He knows the condition of their hearts. And he says, some of you do not believe. If they had believed, their response would have been just like Peter's a little bit later here in the text, where he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Peter's response is, Lord, I believe in who you are. Therefore, I will accept your message no matter how difficult it is. But for the crowd, their unwillingness to submit to Jesus' teaching demonstrates their lostness. What about you this morning? Where are you at in your relationship with Christ? You recognize, as Jeff and Veronica already bore witness today, that you are a sinner and therefore separated from God, and that the only hope of salvation that you can have is to turn from your sin and to believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross alone for the salvation of your soul, that there's no works that you can do. Do you believe that? And have you demonstrated it by walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? But Jesus knows these people are lost. The text says he knew from the beginning who would not believe. But look at what he does. He continues to call them to believe. He continues to offer them the gospel. I love that. I think his statement that some of them do not believe is designed to be a check on their hearts, on their motives, to get them to stop and think for a second. Is this really smart, what I'm doing, rejecting this message? Should I be upset right now? I think Jesus is trying to get them to reconsider. He says, some of you do not believe. And yet Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who would not believe. He even knew who would betray him. You imagine the agony. We read in the other Gospels that Jesus prayed all night before he selected the 12 disciples. You imagine the agony when he called Judas, knowing what sort of a man he would be. But he knew from the beginning who were his and who were not. And I think John introduces us to the betrayer here to drive home to us how widespread the rejection of Jesus is at this moment. When we leave this chapter, he's going to have 12 followers, his 12 disciples, and that's it. And even one of them is a traitor. Suddenly, John has flipped the script of his narrative. The crowds are no longer coming and believing in massive numbers. Having now been confronted with the truth, they are departing in massive numbers. And men and women, nothing is more painful for a serious follower of Jesus Christ than when the people we love reject the gospel. As a preacher, nothing hurts me more when people get sick of the message and so they leave. I don't really care when people disagree with my handling of the text. If what they're trying to do is say, I understand that text a little differently than you, I don't care about that. That's fine. I'm not always right. If you're wrestling with the text of Scripture, that doesn't bother me, and you come to a different understanding than me. But what is painful is when people are confronted with the truth of Scripture, and their response is, I won't believe that. Oh. That rejection hurts, not because they're rejecting me, because they're rejecting God. Because to reject a part of the message of God is to reject God. And rejection, brothers and sisters, is painful. And I think, as we go through this text right now, I think that if we could see into the heart of Christ at this point in history, I think he's heartbroken. He knows the state of people's souls, and he has taught them the gospel, and he's called them to believe, and he will save them if they will believe. They understand the message, and they refuse to accept it. What a knife in the heart of the man who came to sacrifice himself on the cross to make salvation for them possible. How painful. How heart-wrenching. The question, though, is what do we do with this kind of pain? What do we do when our unsaved family members refuse to accept the gospel? On my mom's side of the family, my mom's the only Christian on her side of the family. And my family has for years tried to get the gospel to them, and they simply won't believe. About a year and a half ago, my grandfather passed away. And that's painful because I know where he is today. What do we do with that kind of pain? It's painful. And men and women, if we don't think biblically about these truths, that pain can overwhelm us. But that's why Jesus teaches us what he teaches us at the end of this text. Something very important. Look at verse 65. Jesus said to them, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Jesus returns to what he had taught us in verse 35 and verse 44 and elsewhere. In the mass defection of the crowd, where does Jesus find his comfort? He finds it in the sovereign, electing purposes of God. "Why did I tell you that all the Father gives to me will come to me? So that you won't take credit for the work of God when people respond to the gospel. And why did I tell you that no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him? So you are not dismayed when people reject the message." Jesus says, "I have taught you these things so that you will rest in the sovereign working of God and not carry a burden that God has not designed you to carry." So we rest in these facts, that God is eternally good. He only ever does what is right, what is best, and his plans and his purposes can never be thwarted. And just because someone we love has persisted in their rejection of the gospel right into the grave, it does not mean that God has slipped off of his throne. And it doesn't mean that he's not good, and it doesn't mean he's not accomplishing his eternally good purposes. And so we rest. We rest in the constant reminder that God is sovereign and accomplishing his purposes. There's a great hymn. It's old. We need to learn it as a church. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Some of you older folks may know that hymn. It's a powerful, wonderful hymn. To just rest in that. I don't understand. I'm hurting right now, Lord, but I know whatever you have designed is right. And so I'm going to trust you. I've been really impressed to see these truths in the life of Corey and Charlotte Hughes, the pastor at West Lauren, and his wife, whose babies were born 3 months premature and they're still in the hospital. What you may not know on that story is they have been trying for years to get pregnant and haven't been able to. And God finally gives them these twin boys just to have them born 3 months premature. And life is hanging by a thread every day. In fact, I was told this week that the girl's doing well and the son is not. I keep asking Corey, because I like Corey. Consider him a friend. He's a good, faithful pastor. I keep asking him, how are you guys doing? I am just impressed. Every time I ask him, you know what he tells me? I'm really glad we believe in a sovereign God. Because he's given me these kids. And if he chooses to take them away, then I just have got to see that as God's good plan. And it's his theology into practice. And he says, yeah, we're having a hard time walking in what we believe sometimes. But I'm so glad that God's in control, because I can rest in that. Men and women, that is why God gives us these truths. That's what God's sovereignty is supposed to do on us, regardless of whether we're facing rejection like Jesus did in this text, or hard circumstances, or anything else in life that creates turmoil. We can rest. That God remains on his throne. His ways are perfect and his plans are never thwarted. We rest knowing that he will accomplish the purposes of his will for his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. And we can rest in this. That if it's what God has determined is right, it is what is absolutely best for us. We may never understand how that works, this tide of heaven. I'm okay with that. Because we have all of eternity to know the right answer for, and to worship God for the way in which his plans were best, even when we didn't see it. So my encouragement to you this morning, ahead of anything else, is that you live with the same kind of confidence that Christ had. His plans will always be accomplished for his glory and our eternal good. Father, we recognize that Christ is the example of how we're supposed to live, that he lived the human life that none of us have the capacity to live, but that you have called each of us to live. So, Father, may the confidence that Christ had in you be our confidence too. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.